Let's see how you do as translators. You're going to need a blank space on your notes. You're going to need your pen. And now I'd like you to write down the letters D and G with a space between them. The letters D and G with a space between them. And now fill in that space with a vowel of your own choosing. Did you come up with the word dig or dog or dug? And I don't think anything else quite fits. I'm trying to point up a problem that translators have. Consonants. Consonants, especially in the Hebrew alphabet, of which there are 22 letters, but all of these letters are not vowels. They don't have vowels. And the Hebrew Bible was not written with anything except consonants. So the challenge in translating the Old Testament was to know the exact meaning of a particular set of consonants. For instance, we might say all the people dig wells. Or maybe with just those two letters, those two consonants, all the people dug wells. So in the past tense, if you just have the DG, how do you really know? Well, context certainly helps, but can you dig it? See, I've given you another meaning. And I'm not known for my good humor here, so bear with me. Idiomatic knowledge, then, is also a key part of interpretation. You have to know what the idiom of a particular language is. You might know the meaning of an individual word, but used in a way that is unique to a given language, idioms can really mess us up. Now, isn't that cool? See, I'm going to keep trying here. If you don't laugh, you're going to get more of this. No, you see what I mean, though. Isn't that cool? What does that mean? How would you understand that? Well, with a little humor, I'm trying to show very little humor. I'm trying to show I'm trying to show the problem that translators have had making translations or even faithful copies of an original really takes long and meticulous effort. And that has been the kind of daunting task that Bible translators have faced. But that really is only a part of the story that we need to consider and that we're going to consider today as I talk about the Old Testament primarily. And I'm going to talk about the Old Testament from two vantage points. Namely, that of the history of translations as it applies to the Old Testament. And then the other vantage point would be that of biblical documentation. And then a little bit of salt and pepper on this, or honey, a personal application about translations, not personal to me, but personal to all of us. But we'll get to that toward the end of the sermon. All modern Bibles are translations of older ones, of older texts, of older pieces of text. They're not original. And when translations are made of older manuscripts, this presupposes a belief that the more ancient texts are actually more accurate. So the closer we get to the original source, the truer it must be. And this is true of both the New Testament and the Old Testament when it comes to what translators try to acquire when they're making a translation. Also, when they do translate the text of a document, such as a biblical document, into another language, that will involve, to some degree or the other, interpretation. And if they didn't interpret, it wouldn't be readable. They've got some quite, if you looked at some very quite literal translations of the Bible, if they're a little bit hard, they're helpful if you're studying and trying, comparing a bunch of things, but if that's all you had, it would be awkward to read a literal translation of the Bible for the most part, unless you were especially trained in that. Now, I'd like you to think about, for a minute, the Old Testament and the power of the Old Testament Scripture, its influence throughout the decades and the centuries, and the millennium, really. It has helped to preserve and keep constant the Hebrew language. And I think that, just as a little bit of an aside as I'm going into the beginning of this part of the sermon, think about the fact that the modern nation of Israel speaks Hebrew. How did that happen? I mean, where did they get it? Well, there is a story of one individual that about 150 years ago that came into Israel and refused to speak any. He was a scholar, and he refused to speak anything but Hebrew. And he would only speak Hebrew to people to make himself known. There were other people who could speak Hebrew at some level because they'd studied the Scriptures. But it was because of the Scriptures that there was a foundation to build from. So now we have this modern nation of Israel that speaks Hebrew, and they have scholars who meet to add words to it and try to do it based on rules. But again, all problems, makes me appreciate the fact that eventually there will be a pure language established by Jesus Christ, but we haven't arrived at that time yet. When translations of the Old Testament were made, extant translations, in other words, other translations that existed, were compared to kind of decipher and to clear up obscure Hebrew meanings. And there were plenty of those. But consider it from this standpoint. I don't know how many of you do this in your Bible study, but I do when I'm preparing a sermon or studying. I have the New King James. I'll sometimes even look at the King James, just a little bit different, the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew Jewish Bible of the Old Testament, in English, and then several other, the New English Bible and so on, and all kinds of helps. And as I do that, and I'm sure you've experienced the same thing, this helps clear up a difficult scripture. And if you haven't ever done that, you do need to try that in your Bible studies. Just get a couple, like the New International Version, and compare the verses in the Scriptures. Sometimes it'll help you. Maybe sometimes it'll also make you do a little more research, but that's all right. But that's what Bible translators do as well. They get other translations to try to clear up things. And I'm bringing this to your attention to try to give you a sense of how difficult it is and how much work is involved in translating, let's say, an original language into a second language. It takes a lot of consideration. Now, let's go back a little bit in time and talk about the Old Testament from the standpoint of it being a document written in Hebrew. And we're going to go back to the time just following Alexander the Great's conquest in that part of the world that he reigned for those few years. But Greek became very influential all around the Mediterranean. And there arose a need because many of the Jews had settled, and they say at some point as many as upwards of 1 million Jews were living in Alexandria, Egypt, which was the capital at that time under Ptolemy II. But there became, or came to be a need for reading the Scriptures on the part of these Jewish people in the language of business and the language of daily life, the language that most of them actually knew, and that was Greek. And because of that, and because there was such a push for scholarship, and you've all probably heard about the great library at Alexandria, which was reputed to have hundreds of thousands of volumes, and King Ptolemy II made it a quest to add more and more knowledge. He wanted to accumulate the earth's knowledge in that library. It didn't last. It would be interesting to see some of the things that were recorded and stored there. But so the story goes, he helped commission the writing of, Ptolemy helped commission the writing of a copy of the Pentateuch, which the Pentateuch are just the first five books of the Bible, called the books of Moses or called the law in the New Testament. But what was commissioned is called the Septuagint. And you'll find that referenced in many Bibles. It's referred to. It was done in and begun around the 3rd century B.C., before Christ, before the Common Era. And it was done in Greek. So over, but just the first five books to begin with, and over a period of roughly 200 years, that book was translated. The Old Testament was translated until they had a complete Greek Old Testament. But they didn't stop there. There were also books that we don't have in the Old Testament in our time, as well as those series of books that have become known as the Apocrypha, or not really verifiably a part of the Word of God. And there are rules that are applied by the scholars who make these translations to determine whether a book should be in the Bible or not. The Septuagint, the Greek translation, is actually a Latin word which means 70. And here again, it's just a little bit of an aside. There were supposedly actually 72 that did the translation, according to the history of these things, but they call it the 70. And that ends up as an abbreviation that you'll see in the front of your Bibles called LXX, Roman numerals for 70. Now, again, this is an epic occurrence that the Old Testament was translated into this language of Greek that was so influential. Undoubtedly, other translations were made, either by oral interpretation, for instance, Daniel standing before Nebuchadnezzar, or many other things. When God's will, the history of the people of Israel, may have been explained to other nations and leaders. But the record that we have that's important to us is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it was used extensively in the time of Jesus Christ. It's quoted extensively in the early, or in the Scriptures. But if you think about it, the early Church of God did not have a Bible other than the Old Testament, not the New Testament that we have. They didn't come about for, you know, probably they had letters, but, you know, for dozens of years, perhaps, following the founding of the church. Now, I'm going to point up a couple of things, and I know some of this is a little bit convoluted, a little hard to follow, but I want you to get a sense of the fact that the Old Testament underwent its own series of challenges and translations to give us what we have now. But think about the time of Jesus Christ. What language was spoken during that time? It's interesting that when Christ was crucified, that the title that was written above and posted on the stake that he died on was written in both Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, all three languages. It's interesting that a Roman leader could write in Hebrew, but it wasn't all that common, even when the disciples were being challenged, because how did they know what they knew? Because obviously they were fishermen, but they were talking about things that were pretty much the exclusive domain of religious practitioners, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes, and so on. And I want to point out something from Acts 26:14, and in a minute we're going to actually turn to Acts 21. But in Acts 26:14, Paul is recounting the time of his calling when he was struck down, when he saw this brilliant light and heard a voice. And in Acts 26:14, he makes a statement which is more, there's more revealed here than in other parts of Acts about what happened. But he said, "I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language." Paul was trained and could speak Hebrew and write Hebrew. as we're going to see in Acts 21, if you would go there with me, then I want to read Paul's experiences. Acts 21 and verse 40 will lead us right into the next chapter, but let's read this to begin with. In Acts 21 and verse 40, so when they had given him permission, and Paul's being challenged to give an answer for what he was preaching at this point in his life, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. Now notice verse 2, because this tells us a little bit, gives us a little insight. And when they heard that he spoke to them in Hebrew, or in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he proceeded. That was special. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that the Hebrew probably was only understood by those who were specially trained in the Hebrew language at the time of Jesus Christ, for the most part. So this Septuagint, and probably other translations, but primarily the Septuagint, became the Greek translation of the Old Testament, became the Bible that the New Testament Church of God, the true Church of God, referred to and used extensively. And of course, as we have already seen, Latin, Greek were the common languages of the area. I'd like to bring us forward just a little bit now to around 100 AD and quote from a book called, by this title, it's called The Book, A History of the Bible by Christopher D. Hamill. I'm quoting from page 42. There is evidence of an important council of Jewish rabbis held in Jamnia, south of Jaffa, around 100 AD, which apparently settled for all time the components and exact wording of the Hebrew Bible. And then continuing, the council at Jamnia ruled that any future decisions about the wording and use of the purified Hebrew Bible would be subject to the Masoretic, or unquestionable rabbinic tradition. The endorsed Hebrew Bible was thereafter known as the Masoretic Text. So you'll see that reference in your Bible, according to the Masoretic Text. They'll have various versions or editions of that, but that translators refer to translate the Old Testament. That pretty well locked the Hebrew Bible in place. And the only actual copies we have of this Masoretic text actually are only about 1,000 years old. We don't go much further back. Pieces, yes. Little corners of things torn off. And, you know, the interesting thing that more knowledge is being revealed through archaeology and discoveries and so forth. The Dead Sea Scrolls being an example that helped establish even the usage of the Septuagint, for that matter, in the Greek form by those who lived their rather restricted lifestyles, you know, dedicated to the God of the Old Testament. Well, at any rate, I wanted to give you a flavor of what was happening around the time of the formation of the Church of God relative to the Old Testament. I covered before a little bit about the information about the New Testament, how that arose, and a little bit. This, of course, is a work in progress, and we'll actually put this to writing to delineate it even more with some charts and things. But get this sense, then, that already at the time of the founding of the Church, the Hebrew Bible was widely distributed, but it was already translated in a lot of languages. For instance, now the King James Bible has gone all over the earth. But there are a lot of other translations as well that in English Bibles that, you know, different flavors of it. And in one scale or the other, that has always been the case of the Word of God as it has been promulgated into different societies. I'm going to drop off now talking about the history. I'm not going to go much further than I have for the sake of time right now. You know, just as we don't know everything that was known before, and my presentation would certainly bear that out because we only know a little bit about what has gone on before, so we now know things that were unknown in times past. You know, the knowledge shifts. You know, it's not everybody knows everything, but we see biblically that this is played out through the documentation in the Bible itself. The Bible applies to its times as well as providing historic and prophetic evidence, I guess we could call it. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and read verses 10 and 11. I'm going to use the New Testament here for a bit to establish some things about the Old Testament and the importance of the Old Testament. The fact that the Old Testament was indeed created for a purpose and sustained by God for a purpose. In 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." What did they search? Well, they searched the writings that they had access to in their time, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. I think it's challenging to consider the fact that if angels didn't even understand what was contained in the Old Testament at times when it was written, I think it's interesting to know that it takes keys to open up the Scriptures, and those keys come from God through His Spirit, as this verse is indicating. Let's go over to Luke 10, verses 23 through 24, and read what Jesus Christ said. Because, again, he makes a very important point about the opportunities that we have. And I think, brethren, in some ways, though we have not, you know, walked with Jesus Christ and nor seen him in person like these disciples did, yet we have the written Word of God, more information, more knowledge. We have this New Testament, so take what's being said here rather personally as the tremendous opportunity that we have. Luke 10, verse 23, "Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it.'" They were titillated. Their curiosity was aroused by what they read in the Old Testament. You know, Daniel was kind of befuddled and said, just doesn't make sense. I don't understand it. And the angel told him, the book's sealed. Go your way, Daniel, because it's sealed until the time of the end. That breadth of scope in terms of how God has intended the Bible to unfold and to be used is pretty dramatic. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. A few more scriptures just to make the point of how the Old Testament was intended, has been preserved by God for specific purposes. Romans 15 and verse, I'm sorry, let me first, for 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11 first. Now, all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonitions, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This testimony says that they were written down and preserved. And there's a great assumption that because it is the Word of God, that it is true. Now let's go to Romans 15 and verse 4. Romans 15 and verse 4. For, if you can get over there with me, again, I'm picking up just a few scriptures that really kind of lay out this idea that the Bible, the Old Testament, has its role to play in our lives. Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. It's a great accountability that comes along with the Word of God. Now go to Romans 16, and we'll read verses 25 and 26. You're probably ahead of me here. Romans 16, I'm almost there. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. Again, when I read these words, I'm impressed by the fact that this is talking about the Old Testament and, of course, the New Testament, but it's talking about the Word of God. But now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. The scriptures have been opened up so that people can understand them. Now let's take this a step further. The Old Testament was recorded through God's direct inspiration, and the New Testament serves as witness to this fact, as I've been showing. Let's go over to Hebrews 1 and read verse 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Now the author of Hebrews here, who we believe to be Paul, was addressing the fact that God's words were made available through the prophets and they've been preserved for us. You know, we have the additional record of the prophets themselves being told to write what they were told and what they saw, and we're going to examine that in some more detail as I progress, but let's go over and pick up something that is stated in Hebrews 3, verse 5 about Moses that will then become a little bit of a mini-theme for the next several minutes here, because I'm going to trace the example of Moses being used to write so much of the Old Testament, such an important part of the Old Testament under God's inspiration and direction, his specific direction. In Hebrews 3, verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all of his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Moses left his testimony, just as many in the New Testament were witnesses of Jesus Christ, and they left a testimony. John, the Apostle John, and of course Peter and Paul and the others. But Moses' testimony was what he wrote at God's command. And let's pick up a little bit of a theme about this. First in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 17 and verse 14, even before God directly appeared to the nation or in his, I can say directly, but he appeared at the mountain. In Exodus 17, verse 14, Then the Lord said to Moses, Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. And then he goes on to say what he's going to do. But write it in the book. Already we see that this record is being preserved. Moses is recording the things that are happening. This is Moses' testimony, his witness. Go over to Exodus 24 and verse 4. Exodus 24 and verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Eternal of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel, as he had been instructed to do. But he wrote all of the words of the Lord. This is the testimony, the documentation of the Bible itself about how it came to exist here at the hands of Moses, a faithful servant of God, but at God's direction. Exodus 34 and verse 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, this is Exodus 34 and verse 27, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So we see early on that God wanted these things written down for his nation. And he was going to hold them very accountable for it. Let me just cite this. You don't necessarily have to go over there, because I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 31 and you can be turning over there. But in Acts 7, verse 38, Stephen is giving his testimony before the council, just before he also gave up his life for the very things that he was saying. But Stephen reminded the council of Jews that Moses was the one who received the living oracles, or the living sayings, to give to us. And I think that statement about the Word of God being a living Word of God is important to kind of put a tab on here as I proceed. But that was Stephen's understanding of what Moses had said, what he had received, and what he recorded. Now, if you're already there, I'll catch up in Deuteronomy 31. Again, tracing the story of the nation of Israel and how this book came to be in their hands and entrusted to them. Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 through 13. In verse 9, so Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and to carefully observe all the words of the law. And that their children who have not known may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. Was the Old Testament intended? Is there an accountability to the nation that they not only have this book but understand it? Not just read it and look at it and file it away and let dust collect on it, but to really come to understand it. When Israel had a king, then that king was to make a copy for himself of the law of God. Deuteronomy 17, and we'll read verses 18 through 20. Long before Israel had a king, the instruction was set by God on how that king should reign and what he should be, how he should rule. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, and it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Not only was there a requirement, but there are here promises that if he did these things and really lived by this, then he was going to prolong his days in his kingdom and that of his children. And we see sad examples, for instance, of Saul, who didn't do it. Had he made this copy, and really, we don't know if he did or didn't, but by the fruits of his life, he didn't have any impact if he did. And it cost not only him, but his entire lineage terribly. Now, let's go over to Romans 3 and just pick up something again in the New Testament that is spoken of, just so we get a little more documentation of the Bible itself. This is something that Paul believed. He wrote it. He was inspired by God, of course, to write it. In Romans 3, verses 1 through 2, we have this statement. What advantage, then, has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? And again, understand that the Jews and the Greeks are used as kind of in a prototype way of the Greeks of the Gentiles and the Jews of all of Israel, but in particular the Jews have done this. Much in every way in verse 2 of chapter 3 of Romans, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, the sayings of God. And it is to this day something that the Jewish people have preserved. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 4. And we'll pick up a few things here. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 and 8, Deuteronomy 4, verse 7, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it? And think about that today. What nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him, we have access to God, he's saying. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Powerful statement about this book, this Old Testament. And we see that following this Old Testament is the key to the success of the nation, if the nation will walk in its ways. Then let's go over to Psalm 147. I want to pick up just a few things here in verses 19 and 20 of Psalm 147. Not only, brethren, were the words of the Old Testament recorded, but God has seen to it that they have been proclaimed in different generations. In Psalm 147, verse 19, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Israel has been uniquely blessed to know the Word of God. The Old Testament contains warnings for Israel, exactly because they do know better. They should know better, and they know so because God's Word is preserved in their modern nations as well as the ancient nation of Israel. Let's go over to Hosea chapter 8, verses 11 through 14 first, and pick up a few of the things that are stated in this very interesting book of Hosea, which is directed to Ephraim, to them, and its time setting is for our day at the end of the age. And look what is said in Hosea 8, verses 11 through 14 to begin with. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. Could we look at that as all these false churches that dot the landscape? When it's speaking of Ephraim, we know it's the British Empire, but certainly it applies to Manasseh as well. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. Now, think about this. I have written for him the great things of my law. What nation has made it a national quest to print the Bible? The King James Bible, for instance. If you read a little bit, and there are all kinds of books, the two that I've referred to recently have been God's Secretaries, which talks about those individuals who are used to translate and to create a common English Bible. But also there's a book called White as the Waters, which is, again, talking about the development of an English Bible. There were, of course, movements in Germany and on continental Europe, a lot of scholarship out of Germany about the Bible. But, again, if you think about what is stated here about Ephraim, and we consider the fact that out of Ephraim comes the King James Bible, which has had such a dynamic influence all over the earth. And, you know, it's, of course, there are newer editions, but consider that as we read these words. And there's even more to back that up. Let me continue reading, though. In verse 13 of Hosea 8, for the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. That hasn't happened yet, brethren, but it is prophesied. It is certain, unless modern Israel repents. For Israel has forgotten his Maker, even though, I might add, they have his law, the great things of his law, they're accessible everywhere, and has built temples. Judah has also multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. Again, these are things that are in the making, and they are going to come about. But let's continue in Hosea and go to chapter 5 and read verses 8 and 9 of Hosea 5. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure. How's God doing this? How is he making known what is sure? It is by these prophecies in the Old Testament and, of course, in the New Testament as well, in the entire Word of God. It has relevance for our time today. We have a very powerful command from God to pay attention to his law in Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6. And I'd like to pinpoint that scripture just again, because I had introduced the concept from Hebrews 3, verse 5, that Moses left his testimony. Notice what God says here, how he values what Moses did at his command and how faithful he was. But Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That sets the time frame, brethren. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Remember the law of Moses. It's contained in the Old Testament. And in God's view, that Old Testament is still very, very relevant. Well, the Old Testament records instances in which its record had to be rewritten. And I want to just spend a little bit of time recounting a couple of those stories. There are several places we could look at. You know, we could, on your own, you could study the impact that the law of God had on the nation of the tribe of Judah when they returned, when Ezra and Nehemiah were leading, giving spiritual leadership to the nation of those returning captives from Judah, and how they read it and came to understand it. You could go to Kings and find the story of Josiah, who really became inspired to reinvigorate the worship of God, and they found the book of the law. That's, I think, the wording there in the scripture is interesting, because it's so astounding that that law, what was it, just one copy that was left in all of Israel? We don't know, but they found it in the temple and read it, and Josiah tore his clothes and repented and led the nation in a great time of revival because of what was written in the law of Moses, as well as the additional things that were added as time went on. Well, let me go to that example first in Exodus. The example I was talking about, how something was written down and then it was destroyed and then it was rewritten. And I want to give these two examples to bring home the point that, you know, God was undeterred. When he wanted something preserved, he made sure it was. So let's go to Exodus 24 and verse 12 and pick up the story. We're going to hit a few highlights in Exodus here. Exodus 24 and verse 12, "Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So that's exactly what Moses did. Let's go to chapter 31 of Exodus and verse 18. I'm just picking up some highlights of this story as we go through. "And when he had made an end of speaking with him on the Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." Try to play this out a little bit in your mind's eye by the fact that the God of the Old Testament, the one we know as Jesus Christ, who was interfacing here, is said to have written this with his own hand on these stones. Now, let's pick up a little more of the story, because now things start happening in the camp of Israel. Let's go to chapter 32 and verse 19. "So it was, as soon as he came near the camp," and this is Moses coming down, back down off of the mountain after he had received these tablets of stone, "that he saw the calf and the dancing, and so Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountains." There's an archaeological study for some of you. Go find those pieces of the original, huh? But they were broken. He destroyed what God had written. But let's continue. The story isn't over yet. In 34, verse 1, let's read this statement. "And the Lord said," in chapter 34 and verse 1, "and the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." So I'm going to, okay, I'll do it again. I'll write it again. Deuteronomy 10, verses 1 through 5, completes this account. And I'm going to read it from here just to get the sense of it. Deuteronomy 10, verses 1 through 5. "At that time the Lord," and Moses here is recounting, you know, the events of the past several years. "At that time the Lord said to me, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain, and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed the two tablets of stone like the first, and went up to the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. And then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I have made. And there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. They were preserved. It was redone. There's another story of having to rewrite a part of Scripture in Jeremiah. And let's begin reading in Jeremiah in chapter 30, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. Because here is the story of Jeremiah being commanded by God to write a scroll, a prophecy on a scroll, for a very specific reason. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah." Again, something, brethren, that had a timeliness for its day, but really is sweeping in its scope and points to the future, when Israel and Judah both will be brought back from captivity. "And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Again, something that hasn't happened. But let's continue in chapter 36. I want to read in chapter 36, verses 1 through 4. Jeremiah 36, verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all of the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." And then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on the scroll of a book, at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. So far, so good. Everybody's doing what they're supposed to do, but let's pick up the story in verse 20, because Baruch then was called upon to read this scroll, and he did at the door of the Lord's house, and some were pretty well motivated, but as we see, some weren't by what they heard. In Jeremiah 36 and verse 20, "And they went to the king into the court," because these who were doing this had already heard the words of Jeremiah. "But they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Yehudi to bring the scroll, and he took from Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Yehudi read in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Yehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth." This is the only copy. "Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all of these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Delaiah and Garamira, no, that's not right. You guys had to look that up on your own here. Gemariah is the actually pronunciation there. Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. You have to, again, it's useful to try to, in the mind's eye, play these scenes out with this king sitting here and taking his knife of the scribe and cutting off a piece of the scroll and throwing it in the fire. The story isn't over yet, though. Let's go to verses 27 through 32 now. Now, after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, take yet another scroll, and write on it all of the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned. And then he pronounces, God tells what's going to happen to the king because of these things. And then in verse 32, then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides these were added to them many similar words. So the book of Jeremiah was expanded. But the point from these two stories that we need to take away is that nothing was lost. What God intended to be stated and what he intended to be recorded and preserved has been. This is the internal evidence, the documentation from the Bible itself. And not only the examples that I've given you, but so many more, countless examples where the Bible proves the Bible, because all of the words of God are true. Now, in the beginning of this sermon, I ask you to do an exercise that dealt with the problems faced by translators. I'd like to ask you a final question as I start to close up here. And this is the part that involves a personal application. How is your translation of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, how is it coming along? I'm getting some, what? What's he saying? Go with me to Jeremiah 31, if you're still in that book, and I'll explain what I have reference to. The ultimate translation of the Bible is this, and God will get it right, or it will be a rejected manuscript. Too many errors. Toss it out. It's not accurate. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Ezekiel 36, let's read what is said in a similar vein in verses 26 and 27 to make this point, this all-important, dramatic point that has such personal application for us who are the first fruits. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, that you may keep my judgments and do them. We have this magnificent testimony about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and I'm quoting from John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is identified as the Word. Would that fit any of us? Are we living lives? And it, that would be so exemplary of the law of God, the judgments, the commandments of God, that we would parallel his word. That's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about your translation. What is stated about Jesus in this context becomes even more dramatic when we read what he said about himself. And let's go over to Matthew 5 and read the words of Jesus Christ. And again, thinking with this foundation that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, called the Word, the spokesman. In Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, "Do you think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets? I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." To fill up to their fullest, if you want to think of it in that way. "Did I come to destroy myself?" You might paraphrase. "For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Tie all of this in with what we just read from Jeremiah and Ezekiel about God putting his law in our minds and writing them in our hearts. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." They knew all about, they could translate, they could handle the word of God. They just didn't take it in and make it a part of their lives. One more scripture. And again, making this very personal. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 simply states, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This, brethren, is how we make translation personal. We allow God to write his laws in our hearts in order that we can become like the living Word of God, like Jesus Christ. How are you doing? How is your translation of God's Word coming along?